Our mission seeks to put feet to our faith. We started in a South African military base. I was called up to do my military service, South African infantry, and I stood up on the first Sunday, asked the chaplain if I could speak, and I asked if there's anyone else here who wants to honor God during our next 2 years here. I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, and I want to honor him during my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please come and see me afterwards. Let us start a Bible study and a prayer fellowship. And that's where our mission began. Bible study and prayer fellowship in the South African infantry, up on the border of Southwest Africa, in Angola, during the operations and border war there, fighting against the communist Cubans, going into Angola on preemptive strikes to rescue people who've been kidnapped. Whole schools would be kidnapped by these communists, taken across the border in order to be trained as terrorists, and it would be our job to go and rescue them. For frontline fellowship began in a Bible study and prayer fellowship, and when I left the military, I bought this 250 off-road scrambler motorbike, went into communist Mozambique, communist Angola, shared the gospel with the people who are enemies in the frontline states where they had a man-made famine. The Soviet ships are bringing weapons of war, tanks, trucks, helicopter, gunships in and taking food out, and the people were dying of starvation behind the barbed wire. When you see human skulls and bones broken up by a fire, you know cannibalism is back. Churches are being burned, Bibles are being burned, congregations massacred. Missionaries have to design a special type of bicycle, a tricycle, for people who'd lost their legs to landmines, so that they could pedal with their hands. The resistance fighters, the guerrillas, the anti-communist guerrillas, RENAMO, Resistance National Mozambique, as you can see, some of them didn't even have weapons. Most didn't have shoes. Even women were fighting in the resistance against the communists. This man, Alfonso de Carma, the founder, the leader of RENAMO at the time that I was going in there, he used to be an officer for FELIMO. He was fighting for the communists, and at the end he said, the revolution has been betrayed. We have exchanged Portuguese colonials for Russian colonials, and the Russians are worse. And he went back in the bush, and as he said, when I said, where do your weapons come from? He said, the enemy is our quartermaster. If we need something, we get it from the enemy. We capture it from the enemy. So our mission is from the beginning been seeking to win soldiers to Christ, win Muslims to Christ, work in restricted access areas. Places like this in Mozambique where they had no school textbooks. We took in the Bibles and chalk for their chalkboards, and they said the Bible will be our textbook. We found in the villages 60% of people would be children under the age of 15. 10% men, 30% women, 60% children. Where are the men? They've been killed, or they've been conscripted in the army, or they've fled to join the resistance, or they're in the concentration camps, or they work as slave labor in Cuba in the sugarcane plantations. So I've documented our first mission field in the killing fields of Mozambique, including our prison experiences there. Our second mission field was Angola, Portuguese West Africa, which, as you can see, the people are very religious. They worship three gods, Karl Marx, Frederick Engels, Vladimir Lenin. As I say to the communists, these three men have one thing in common. They're all dead. Communism's a dead religion, but there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. The dictator at the time was Agostinho Neto. And Agostinho Neto said, I've destroyed the Bible. Within 20 years, you'll have to go to a museum to see what a Bible looks like. I've destroyed the Bible. Well, he destroyed a lot of other things too. He destroyed the industries. 65 companies, industries were nationalized by the government. The bank was nationalized. This is a functioning Banco Nacional Angola. You could say socialism broke the Bank of Angola. Huambo, second largest city in Angola, city of over 1 million people, no plumbing. They have to walk to fetch the water in buckets from the nearby river. Why? Well, they're socialists. They've been liberated from capitalist things like plumbing and electricity. Many of the people without limbs. This is one church. Look at the amount of people who've either got injured legs, lost limbs. The bus transportation system was also nationalized. The trains were nationalized. Most things had to be transported by bicycles, if the people were fortunate enough to have a bicycle. Armored cars littered the landscape. Exterior decorating by Gorbachev and Sons. Your home, too, could look like this. Phone 1-800-COMMUNISM. They can do that. As in every communist country, there was a resistance movement, UNITA, the anti-communist guerrilla movement, run by Jonas Savimbi, a man who was the son of an evangelist, a fine evangelist who planted many churches in Angola along the railway line, the Benguela railway line. He was persecuted by the Catholics, but it didn't stop him. He was a very dedicated evangelist. And Jonas Savimbi went to China to learn to be a communist terrorist. He said, I learned from the Chinese how to fight, and I also learned how not to run a country. He became an anti-communist. And he was running very well-orchestrated base camps. We were invited. We could preach from one side to the other. We got to UNITA Freedom Fighters. And the weapons they had were gifts from the South African Army that had been captured from the communist bases. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And they were fighting. We were traveling with them in the bush and able to minister in the areas which were free Angola, liberated Angola. This is a Russian Mi-24 Hind helicopter gunship, flying tank, shot out of the sky by an American Stinger, one of the few useful things ever done by American tax money, for a change. This was a big, thick red line on the map, a main road. It took our imagination to work out where the road was, for so overgrown. We spent more time under the bonnet of our Land Rover fixing the engine than actually behind the wheel driving it. There were times we had to just leave the vehicles and walk and get conscript people, villagers who'd help carry the Bibles. It was sort of like the days of David Livingstone, lines of people carrying boxes of Bibles in areas where landmines are the national plant. As we approached this church, we could hear a sound that we immediately recognized. They were singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in Ovumbundu. And it was celebrating 31 October, Reformation Day. This is 24 years ago. At that stage, our mission didn't celebrate Reformation Day, but it was such an inspiration and a rebuke to us that we have always commemorated Reformation Day, 31 October, thereafter. They didn't have a church building. The Cubans had burnt the building down, but they didn't let that keep them from the highest priority of worshipping the Lord. But they didn't have Bibles or hymn books. We brought in Bibles, we brought in hymn books. And I heard people say, I've been praying for 5 years from a very own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. One of our missionaries, Anthony Duncan, died in the service of Christ, smuggling Bibles into Angola back in 1994. He succeeded in smuggling a full ton of Bibles and medical goods into Angola, despite the UN blockade of UNITA. Why was UNITA being blockaded and starved? They refused to accept the UN-orchestrated elections where their president, their vice president, had been murdered while under UN guard, execution style. 10,000 of their supporters had been massacred in the capital city. And for some obscure reason, they didn't believe the elections were free and fair. I mean, I don't know what you'd think in Australia if you had your vice president, in your case, deputy prime minister, I guess, and 10,000 members of a party murdered, if you would consider that to be a free and fair election. But UNITA thought it wasn't free and fair, and so they went back to the bush to fight. And the UN put sanctions on them. You could sell bombs and missiles to the communists who were bombing the Christians in the south, but you couldn't take bandages or medicines or Bibles to the Christians in the south. Even Red Cross and Médecins Sans Frontières, Doctors Without Borders, were forbidden to come into the south. We were the only mission going in at that stage, 94, 95, 96, 98. And Anthony Duncan died in one of those operations, smuggling Bibles into Angola. He had survived battles with terrorists when he was in the army. He had survived firefights with poachers who were armed with AK-47 assault rifles when he just had a bolt action 303 and he won those battles. He was trampled into the ground by a rhino and survived. Muddy area, that's why he survived. He was charged by two lions once, but like myself, he's a real animal lover and he couldn't bring himself to shoot these magnificent animals. He put his rifle down, ignored his revolver, and threw rocks at the lions to deflect their charge and survived. He came off his motorbike at 160 kilometers an hour into a mealie patch, maize patch, and survived. But his nine lives ran out in 1994 on the 12th of December 1994. and his story is given in Angola by the back door. One of our biggest mission fields in recent years has been Sudan. Since 1995, we've been working in Sudan, the largest country in Africa, or it was the largest country of Africa, until it's been divided into two now. This picture was taken by South African photojournalist Kevin Carter. It's the Pulitzer Prize photograph of 1994. It's of a Sudanese girl, malnourished, starving, without any energy to carry herself any further. There she is, bowed over, with a vulture ominously poised in the background. Well, Kevin Carter brought this photograph out. It won him the Pulitzer Prize. He went to New York. He won the Pulitzer Prize. The Academy Awards of Photojournalism, I think you could call it. Well, after he got the award, people started asking him, what happened to the little girl in the picture? Well, I don't know, said Kevin Carter. Well, how did you get the picture? What's the story? Well, he's on his only visit to Sudan. He was 300 meters from his aircraft on the feeding area of the airstrip, and he was looking for a photographic opportunity. And here he saw this little malnourished Sudanese girl crawling towards the village, and he said he positioned himself in the shade of a tree. He took a light reading. He focused up, and he had to wait an hour. And he said, when that vulture hopped into the background, he said, I clicked the shutter, and I knew I had an award-winning picture. But what did you do after you took the picture? Well, he said, I sat under the tree and I smoked a cigarette. And I cursed God. He cursed God. He blamed the Lord for what he was personally responsible for. This little girl weighed less than his camera equipment. He could have carried her 300 meters. She could have got flown out to neighboring Kenya to the Red Cross Hospital at Lokochokio. She could have been put in an IV drip. She might have survived. But all Kevin Carter took into Sudan were his cameras. All he took out of Sudan was this picture, and all he left behind was cigarette stubs. When I look at this picture, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus, whatever you did not do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Christianity is under attack in Sudan. Even gravestones are being smashed. Graveyards, cemeteries are being violated. This beautiful wooden and thatched church was burned by aerial bombardment by Antonov's MiGs in this case, came down. Here's this Anglican pastor and his deacon standing in the ashes of what once was a beautiful church. This church was bombed by helicopter gunships, also bombed. In fact, during the dry season, the bombing can cause tremendous bushfires, causing massive destruction of wildlife, domestic life, crops, forests, farms, homes. Exterior decorating by Muhammad and Sons. To travel from Cape Town, South Africa, where our mission headquarters is, up to Sudan is an 8,000 kilometer drive by road. And the roads are pretty bad. The border post. When you enter Sudan, it revolutionizes your prayer life because we see bombed out tanks, shot out vehicles. Here there were 12 shot out vehicles in a 2 kilometer radius. It certainly revolutionize your prayer life when you're there with your soft skin vehicle where armored cars and tanks did not survive. And you know that you have to pray as we go over these extremely bad, extremely muddy roads. This is a typical Sudanese bridge. You can see why we've got a snorkel on the side of our engine to help us to breathe underwater. South Sudan has been Arabized, Islamized, and the Christians have been fighting back since 1955. Even before the British left, the Christians were already rising up to fight against the Arabs who were seeking to annihilate them. The Christians said to us that as the British had already vacated the south and they were just in Khartoum, they were about to leave, the Arabs took over the south and colonized it. And of 800 officials, only 4 were South Sudanese, 796 were Arabs. And they told the Equatorial Corps, you must hand in your weapons and get on this train to go to the north without their weapons. And they said, we are the guardians of the south. We know you Arabs. You've always treated us blacks as slaves. We're not going to hand in our weapons. We know what you're going to do. And that's where the war started. Ananya won. The SPLA, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, grew out of the Equatorial Corps, trained by the British. refusing to be Islamized, refusing to be Arabized, and this is where we've done a lot of our work. For the last 23 years, our mission has been going into Sudan, training the chaplains, training the medics, delivering Bibles, running services. I must have had about 1,200 church services, Bible studies, meetings inside South Sudan on 27 missions there. The Christians often ask us, do the people outside pray for us? And at first I'd say, I don't even think they know you exist. 1995, that would have been true. They said, we are hidden people fighting a forgotten war. Which is why I try to get their pictures, get their story, get their testimony, get it written, and help people to know what's going on in South Sudan. You can see the churches planted on the graves of the Christians who, like the seed that falls in the ground and dies, has produced a great harvest. Many missionaries died to bring the gospel to South Sudan. We've been under fire while preaching gospel there. I've preached in many hundreds of churches and schools around South Sudan and Lube Mountains. I've never yet preached in a church or school that hasn't been bombed at least once. Sometimes bombed 12 times. One place I ministered in had been bombed 18 times in the previous 12 months. This is Fraser Cathedral, the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan, bombed 10 times. Destroyed 3 times. Rebuilt each time. The church that will not die. This church I've ministered in more than any other church outside of Cape Town. Episcopal Church in Cotterby. And this church was destroyed by helicopter gunships just before I was to run a Muslim evangelism workshop. And here, the people gathered, some of them had walked 50 kilometers or more to come to this Muslim evangelism workshop. And when they got there, the venue was destroyed. And they stood with a Christian flag inside, and they still wanted me to teach them how to win their enemies to Christ. Here they are walking back from church services, carrying their own chairs, because we met in the forest outside town. How many people do you know would walk several kilometers out of town in 48 degrees heat when there's a very real chance it could be bombed while doing so? And here you can see a bomb shelter, good hospitality in Sudan. I show you where the bomb shelter is and hand you an AK-47. That's hospitality there. Over here in Australia, people show you where the fridge is, give you a towel. You know. But over there, it's very different priorities. The swamps are serious. The Sud is a swamp so big, it's bigger than one of our states, the Orange Free State in South Africa. It can take 4 days to cross the Sud by boat in some places. You notice how they have crosses on top of their huts, very often just dominating their land area. Not that everyone there is Christian. There are a lot of animists. You get a lot of body piercing, a lot of witchcraft. There are those who still stretch their lips and their ears to fit these big saucer-like pottery. This is the Atuka people. And yes, you get some of the Dinkas and Nuweris who are still very animist, very pagan, who drink blood out of the throats of their cows. But even amongst these people, there's growing numbers of Christians. Here are Presbyterians in Upper Nile with the first books of Genesis and Exodus in the Nuweri language. We took those in. I don't know when you last read Genesis and Exodus, but I can tell you the first time it was read in Upper Nile in Nuweri was 1995. To get into Sudan would require smuggling. We'd have to get past not just the government of Sudan, Muslim Air Force, but the United Nations. In fact, the UN, who ran Lokotokyo, said to me that they banned all of my flights, I mean, every last one. So I'd heard that the man in charge of the security of the UN operation there, Operation Lifeline Sudan, Lokotokyo, was ex-British SAS who had served in Sea Squadron, Rhodesia Squadron SAS. Now, special forces the world over are a very close fraternity. Everyone tends to know somebody, and I happen to know some people who were in Sea Squadron SAS. I was in Rhodesia as a child. I wasn't old enough to fight in the war there. I fought in the South African Army, but friends of mine were in Sea Squadron, including people in our mission. So, went up to him, and do you know Schillies, Chris Schillenberg? Sure I know Schillies. And, you know, we started talking as instant camaraderie as we related about Rhodesia. And this chap, I thought, this is good. I said, your people have banned one of my flights into South Sudan. Can you organize flight trips? No problem, he says. He pulls out his pen. What's your cargo? Bibles. He puts his pen away, puts his clipboard away. He says, Bibles. There's 18 helicopter gunships stationed in Juba. I said, I know, that's why I need the flight clearance. He shook his head, he scowled at me and said, you take off with Bibles, we will blow you out of the sky. And I have to say, calm down. Does the Blue Beret suck your brains out? You're threatening my life, you're threatening to kill us for taking Bibles into stand. He said it's against the law. I know it's against the law. But so is taking an alcohol into Sudan. And you flying in beer, wine and whiskey all the time for your people. He said, that's different. I said, I know it's different. The Bible's going to save people's lives. And he was absolutely blood red furious, threatening our life for taking Bibles into Sudan. I had a Sudanese pastor put it very well. He said, it's not that the United Nations is against religion. They're just against Christianity. Just dead serious. Yeah, this is the kind of intercept that we'd have to avoid flying into Sudan. These are the MiGs. But by God's grace, we have successfully smuggled in over 76 air shipments alone, flying in tons of Bibles. I've calculated that we have taken in over 500,000 Bibles and Christian books in at least 25 languages into at least 14 different regions of Sudan and South Sudan. A lot of those to the Nuba Mountains since 1995. Hymn books, prayer books, history books, Banner of Truth giving us libraries to restock the Bible colleges and being able to provide Bibles for the schools, thousands of Bibles as textbooks in their schools. Here's a group of pastors, every one of which had at least two or three congregations care for. Some had five, some had eight congregations. One pastor I know had 12 congregations to care for. Many of the services would be held outside. These people have been persecuted for their faith for so long, they're meeting in a bush. Here's the Episcopal Church having a church conference out in the bush because the buildings in town have been bombed so often it's a danger to even hold a service in the town, so it meets out in the forest. And here you can see the people bringing their own chairs for the church conference every day. Look at the kind of pastors walking there. You know, look at this man, his glasses are broken, he's got his notebook, he's got his Bible, he's got his pen there, he's eager. He's walked who knows how many miles to come to this conference, but these are the kind of pastors we deal with over there. And you may wonder about wearing ties and jackets in the field, but that's essential over there. The missionaries set the standard and we're expected to maintain that as well. You can see the way they dress. The hymn books, this is the elders of the village, and our escort. In a war zone like this, the governor would normally give us an escort of people to take us and ensure that we were kept safe. They didn't want anything to happen to their guests, and I must say their hospitality was extraordinary. It meant so much for them to see their stories, their testimonies, the newsletters, to know that they weren't alone, that they weren't forgotten, and that we were kind of like an ambassador for them, to make the cause of South Sudan and the Nuba Mountains known, the things they'd captured from the enemy. You can see the bomb craters. That's the bishop's house. Here's a bomb crater. This bomb crater just about knocked our vehicle off the road. Let me tell you, it's not a good idea to have your windows up and to be listening to some music while you're driving in the field. The first thing we knew about the air raid was when our vehicle was rocked off the road by an explosion. And then we heard the afterburn of the MiG-23 zooming away from us. And we almost were taken out. This was very, very close. We never heard the jet until he was past us. The bomb had exploded before we could hear the jet aircraft. You don't travel with your windows up in a place like that. The bridge was blown away, so missionaries had to build a footbridge to cross, to go across one way to get the Bibles in. The hospital was on one side, the airstrip was on the other, our mission base as well. And so we'd have to go backwards and forwards carrying everything because we couldn't get our vehicles across the river, not in the rainy season we couldn't. Here's the Ye River, swollen to 7 times its normal width, and the bridge had been washed away. Even our wooden footbridge, the missionary built wooden footbridge, was washed away. And the only way we could get across was hand over hand, ankle over ankle, across this 100-meter wide river on this wire that was under such strain that the wire was praying. John, who went ahead of me, American Ranger, he said, "Rangers show the way." Well, he didn't have his leather gloves. I passed pieces of his blood and flesh all the way along. He got most of the way through and fell through. 7 people had drowned in the river that week trying to cross it. He made it to the other side. You can see he's totally soaked because he fell in the last bit. That's the kind of thing that you've got to sometimes cross. The roads are so bad you can't believe what it does to your tires. This is a typical Sydney's road, and we could spend as much time digging it out of the mud as getting through. In fact, we found that reading Dr. Kumstaloy, the original book on Sudan of the pioneer missionary who started to work in our area, you could travel on a bicycle faster between these towns than we could with 4-wheel drives today. That's how good the roads used to be. That's how bad the roads are now. This is another story. Our vehicle had broken down. Our driver was feverish with tetanus. And so John and I had to walk through the night to get to the next town. Now, we were in a very dangerous situation, an operational area in the height of the war. We're going to a town we've never been to before at that stage, yay. And that was where the SPLA resistance headquarters were. So we had to walk down this road in the middle of an operational area. And we didn't know the people there. We didn't know the language. They spoke Dinka and Bari then. We're coming from Moroland and Zandiland. We did not know these people. We didn't know their language. And so we're walking in an operational area, pitch dark, past midnight for hours. And you can imagine how carefully you're walking because, you know, any moment you could be challenged or shot by any side for that matter. It was a bad situation. We shouldn't have been out there after dark. As I'm walking, I see coming out of the distance a soldier in full battle dress, weapon at the ready, and then another one, and then another one. They walk in a staggered formation down the road, and I'm walking down the middle, and they're coming down on the side. And I saw their eyes widen. I said, "Good evening, good evening, good evening, good evening." I walked straight down the middle, and they kept walking past me. I don't know what they saw, what they thought they saw. But they disappeared into the darkness behind me. We kept walking. We'd walked through an operational patrol in an operational area without them challenging, stopping us or anything. I mean, that could have ended very badly. We kept going, and now we were going very cautiously, and I could smell the smoke, fire smoke, cigarette smoke. Walked slower, slower. And there's a chalk line across the road. Walked a bit slower. There's the peppermint stick, the roadblock beam, sleeping soldier, another sleeping soldier, walking so carefully because, I mean, we could be challenged. This is entering the headquarters of the resistance. Every soldier was asleep. We walked past them, went right into the center of town, made contact with the local church, got a motorbike, permission to go back to rescue our feverishly sick missionary who was backed by the vehicle. Just one of those, this is the bike we borrowed that time. But you can see that road, how narrow it is. And you're walking down there expecting an ambush any time. And to walk straight through a rebel patrol in that area without any of us getting shot or anything, that's God's grace. Well, we went from vehicles to motorbikes to bicycles and after a while by foot. But we managed to complete the mission. Film evangelism, using 16mm projectors at that stage. Now we're onto video projectors like this and solar panels. But back then it was generators, petrol, carrying all of that in. And for many people, it was the first film they'd ever seen, the Jesus film, in their language. And we've shown the Jesus film. Well, our mission's got the Jesus film in over 100 languages. I must have personally shown it in 28 languages, perhaps, over the years. I've seen Jesus film hundreds of times, but not that often in English. And sometimes we get the most wonderful opportunities to share the gospel with the people. This gives us a chance to preach the gospel before and after. With a 16mm projector, it was 4 reels, so you'd actually get 5 preaching opportunities while the reels are being changed and so on. And a wonderful opportunity to reach people in rural areas, 2/3 of whom are normally illiterate. Only 1/3 of Africa can read and write, so to reach the illiterate is critical. The first film ever in the Moro language, the Jesus film, in the church that will not die. Rebuilding the church at Kotobi that had been destroyed. We rigged up a screen, showed them Khartoum, you know, Charlton Heston, Khartoum film, and then we showed them Ben-Hur. at different nights of the workers who are rebuilding church. And one of the people came up to me and says, I think that Gordon Pasha is Ben-Hur. I said, that's very observant of you. That's Charlton Heston, that's an actor, playing both roles. Now he is really confused. So let's explain this whole thing. But they were not from a film culture. When we finished the church rebuilding, we had forgotten it wasn't thatch season. Thatch was not available. So after you put plastic on the roof until the thatch came in later. But the church, destroyed by helicopter gunships, again rebuilt and restored and used again for the glory of God. The first chaplains' conference in South Sudan. This is at a mission base. It's in the chapel of the old Bible College, which we've renovated, the Bishop Gwynne Bible College in Mundri. And we started the first chaplains' handbooks, chaplains' prayer books, which has now been revised and updated. And the first 70 chaplains of the SPLA we trained and provided them with the Bibles and bicycles, in many cases, putting wheels under the word. These are chaplains trained at the Chaplain Training Center, given their Bibles, boots, backpacks, Bible bags, Bible media, and shipped off to minister. Many times our favorite aircraft, my favorite aircraft certainly, is the DC-3. I think the Americans called the C-47. Second World War vintage. It's this sort of plane that our ancestors would have jumped out of at Arnhem and Normandy and so on. I've actually jumped out of them too, because we were using them in Angola. And sometimes we're using Mitsubishis. This is a Japanese-made plane. Very comfortable. And flying in Bibles. The Cessna Caravan's more common. Can take a ton of Bibles than that. And on a DC-3, 3 tons. So here's a DC-3, turboprop, Second World War vintage, South African Air Force, ex-South African Air Force, now with a turboprop conversion, and flown by South African Air Force pilots, now mercenary. Willing to fly where he's not allowed to fly, where he could lose not just his license, but his life. And this is the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into an officially Islamic country that I'm aware of. 9,700 Bibles and New Testaments in 13 languages. How I wish I could have said 10,000 Bibles, but we had a film crew with us, Pat Matrician of Jeremiah Films and his team, and so I was, that displaced the extra 300, so we only had 9,700 Bibles. Each person displaced about 100 Bibles. A Bible's roughly a kilogram. So that's the way that works. You can also see this the airstrip was the first time it had been used for the resistance. It had been in the hands of the Arabs for decades before, and it's only just been liberated. That four-wheel drive Land Rover ambulance in the background, we kitted out and bought that ambulance and drove it up from South Africa to Sudan to provide the first ambulance in the area to get people from the war-torn battle fronts to the hospital. And hymn books, prayer books, catechisms, Bibles. The first Bible in the Moro language. This is our biggest printing project ever. A whole Bible, 10,000 copies in the Moro language. And it was printed in Singapore because nobody can print Bibles cheaper than in Asia. And good quality too. And we got these in. The man who translated the Bible into Moro. Well, it started with the Gospels and Acts by Missionary General Dr. Reverend Kenneth Fraser, a veteran of the Anglo-Boer War and the First World War, Gallipoli and so on. He translated the Gospels and Acts, and then his disciple, Canon Ezra Lawiri, spent the rest of his life doing it. And by 1991, it was ready. He was on his way to get the Bible printed, and he got ambushed and killed on the way to Ye. And later, I had this manuscript made available to us, and the bishop asked us, can you get this printed? The last words to me by Ezra Lawiri was, my work on earth is complete, see that this is published. And he got it published through us. Nobody else was willing to publish it. That's the first 3,000 Bibles in Moro coming to the church that will not die, Fraser Cathedral. And then the church at Kotobi. And this is close to where he was murdered by this junction in the road, on the road to Juba. And we were running an evangelism explosion training program, EE. Dr. James Kinley had lent a team to me to take in, to train them in evangelism explosion. I was training chaplains, teachers, pastors. And in this week-long program at this one venue, we did this in two separate venues, we were training people not only in, well, it's not door to door, it's more like hut to hut because there's no doors there. And getting the people to share the gospel. If you were to die tonight, you know for sure that you're going to heaven. And we were giving this presentation on the Sunday morning when suddenly somebody shouted, "Antonov!" And everyone fled out of the church. Antonov being the Russian aircraft that the Arabs use. Now, an aircraft flying overhead does not mean you're going to be bombed. I mean, how likely is that you'd be the target when you're in the middle of nowhere? So I was the slowest to get out. Everyone else, you know, after you, picked up my bags and so on. Because I've had a lot of false alarms. I mean, people cry wolf all the time there. But as I stepped outside, and you see, it's a very thick thatch. There's no door. You've got to double over to get under the thatch to get out of the church. And the thatch deadens the sound. And with all the people screaming, I hadn't heard them. As I stepped out from under the thatch, I still bent over double, and I could hear the piercing, shrieking, high-pitched screams of the bombs. I didn't have a chance to take a second step. I couldn't reach the trench where you see one of the Americans diving for cover on top of all the other people in the trench there, the so-called air raid shelter. All I could do is lie flat. And as I hit the ground, 5 1,000-kilogram bombs hit the ground in quick succession, pillars of flame, chaos. My ears went. I couldn't hear a thing. And as felt the ground shake, and I was covering my ears, holding my mouth open. My mother and father told me what to do when you're being bombed. My dad went through all 6 years, Second World War in North Africa, in the 8th Army in North Africa and Italy, under Montgomery. And he explained how it was being bombed. And my mother went through over 60,000 bomber raid air raids in Berlin. She also explained from age 6 to 11 how she went through those things. So, amazing, at that moment, I remembered what my parents said. I had my mouth open, hands over ears, even though I had barely 2 seconds warning that we were about to get bombed. And as I got up, everything that went up came crumbling down. I got up to try and minister to people who were injured. And next thing, more bombs came down, and one landed just 17 meters from me. And I felt a big hit against my chest. On my left side, and I had this feeling like, yeah, that's it, you know. I assumed it was metal shrapnel that hit me and that I was going to be dead. But I couldn't find any blood or anything, and later it turned out while I'd had cracked ribs, it must have been something else like tree bark or something. It was enough to crack my ribs, but obviously it couldn't have been metal, or I wouldn't have been standing there. I'm walking around trying to help the people, and would you believe there was not one single person killed? Of the 300 people in church that day, not only did we not lose anyone, we gained people. There were more people in the service after we restarted than were in the service before. And 8 1,000-kilogram bombs landed in an area the size of a football field. I'd imagine your church block here would not be much smaller than a football field in area. The trees were full of shrapnel, but we were not. The highlight of the service was handing over the Bible, the Moral Bible, to the people for whom it was meant, these Moral people. And we were so close from where the Bible translator had been buried, where he was killed just 9 years earlier on his way to get it printed. And I remind them of the testimony of William Tyndale, the man who translated the first Bible printed into English, translated from the original Greek. His New Testaments had to be printed in Worms in Germany, smuggled from Holland, well, Antwerp was then part of the Netherlands, into England, and all 6,000 were confiscated and destroyed by order of the Bishop of London. Only 2 New Testaments of the original New Testament in English survived, and one of them was sold recently for £5.4 million. And as I reminded the people of the value of the Bible, and how many people have died that we can have the Word of God for ourselves? It was a 5-hour service, one of the greatest worship services I've ever been at. How many churches do you know would continue a worship service after experiencing a bombing? I can tell you they wouldn't in America. Here at one of the bomb craters, picking up some of the shrapnel, you can come to our mission headquarters in Cape Town, Livingston House, and we've got pieces of shrapnel all around as paperweights and so on, reminding us of God's grace on that day. These soldiers came to see what was going on and to see the church that was bombed but still stood. And this is the EE team, mostly chaplains, also pastors and teachers who did the EE training, and the church still stood. And here's one of the trees blown over in the bombing. The trees are full of shrapnel. We were not. This officer said, this happened to show the power of God. The Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. Speaking of which, at another time, another place, this bomb failed to explode. If this bomb had exploded, it would have taken our church where we were meeting in the compound we were staying off the map. It didn't detonate. And for some reason, the SPLA dug this thing out because they wanted to harvest the explosives to reuse them in the war. I wouldn't want that job. Our Lord Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the Nuba Mountains, now I've been just speaking about South Sudan here, but here, the Nuba Mountains, an island the size of Scotland, an island of Christianity and Sea of Islam, 3 hours flying time north of Kenya into enemy territory. And we smuggle in Bibles past Hind helicopter gunships. Here's a Hind helicopter gunship strafing and machine gunning our team on the ground in the Nuba Mountains. And this flying tank was pouring rockets and machine gun fire, 20 millimeter machine gun fire, straight into the midst of our people. And we saw women shredded by their machine gun fire. These are some of the people injured in that attack. And this woman had what was left of her leg amputated without anesthetic. Can you imagine having your leg amputated without anesthetic? Our team fled up the hillside and were taken under protective custody by the SPLA resistance fighters, who took them another 120 miles to another area where we could get in an extraction flight and get them back. I immediately put together a new team to fly in, taking 2 tons Bibles, 1 ton agricultural tools and seed, 1 ton school books and chalkboards and so on. How do you move 4 tons up the mountain? Here you can see the column. 250 people, each carrying an average of 30 kgs on their head, and including chalkboards. We established 16 schools with the chalkboards and chalk that we took up in textbooks, because literacy was very low there. The Arabs are bombing, burning, scorched earth, poisoning wells, crucifying pastors. Nuba Mountains is, to this day, one of the most dangerous, difficult mission fields on the planet. This man, James Cromer, I took this picture of him in 1997, his arm had been cut off by the Arabs. They stole all of his livestock. They burned all of his crops, destroyed his village. I saw something that my eyes could not quite comprehend. I saw a man without feet. How does a man lose both his feet? Well, the Arabs chopped his feet off with an axe. Why? He's an evangelist. They chopped off his feet to show the people what happens if you're an evangelist. The Bible says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. This man has no feet, but he has beautiful feet because he has not allowed the inconvenience of not having feet keep him from taking the gospel to his neighbors. He rides on his donkey or walks on his knees, which, as you see, are very calloused. It sort of takes away excuses that we may have for not doing evangelism. The Arabs have kidnapped vast amounts of people, put them into concentration camps. 1 million Nubians were put into concentration camps. Especially the children, separate from the parents, given Arabic names, forced to speak Arabic, beaten if they speak their own language. 400,000 Nubians fled to the Nuba Mountains, away from the Nuba Plains, which was very fertile, which Arabs now controlled. And to this day, they continue to stand as an island of Christianity in the Sea of Islam in the Nuba Mountains, resisting with weapons that captured from the enemy. And it's been our joy to go in and minister and walk amongst them and evangelize these people from one side to the other. You can see the Christian flag flying over the compounds on the Nuba Mountains. These men say, we aren't like the southerners who've only been fighting the Arabs for 70 years. We've been fighting the Muslims for 1,400 years. Which is not much of an exaggeration, because since 642, the Nubians have been resisting Islam. They're the survivors of the ancient Christian kingdoms of Nubia, Alwa and Atawa, which were controlling northern Sudan, which for 900 years succeeded in keeping Islam north, and now a small remnant survive in the Nuba Mountains. And they say, My grandfather fought the Arabs. My great-grandfather fought the Arabs. My father fought the Arabs. I fight the Arabs. My sons are fighting the Arabs. One day, my grandsons will fight the Arabs, but we will never bow to Mecca. And that's the kind of people you deal with. Isaiah 18 speaks about a banner being raised in the mountains and a trumpet sounding and all the world hearing and seeing this banner and hearing the trumpet. What is so significant about Kush, about Sudan, that Isaiah 18 says all the world must pay attention? Well, it's one of the oldest communities of Christians, dating all the way back to Acts chapter 8 and AD 37 to the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, the deacon, leading this man to Christ with a passage from Isaiah 53 and him being baptized and coming back not only with Jesus Christ in his heart but with the book of Isaiah in his hand. And Sudan is in the 1040 window. Sudan is an Arabic country with many hundreds of thousands of people from Muslim background have been converted to Christ. They speak Arabic. It's a very strategic country for Muslim evangelism in this time of reaching the 1040 window. And so the scripture says that a banner will be raised in the mountains and all the world will see it. Well, that's partial fulfillment right there. These people are survivors of many slave gangs that have been taken past the Nuba on the way to Khartoum and have escaped. And these are the people we seek to minister amongst and to share the gospel with. This little boy, 12 years old, with a Lee-Enfield bolt-action rifle, he's got a dangerous job. He's got to protect the goats, the food supply of the village. There's not enough water on the tops of the mountain for grazing. He's got to come down off the mountain into the valley. And there's danger of being kidnapped, stepping on landmines, being captured. And so he's got to be able to defend himself at age 12 already. Ankle-twisting, scorpion-ridden territory. And here you see a 15-year-old girl carrying the 35 kilograms of the projector on her, 60mm projector on her head. And behind her there's another 15-year-old girl, also barefoot, and she's carrying 30 kilograms of metal. It's the generator. Before we got into solar panels and video projectors, that was what we needed to do film evangelism in the mountains. I said to the men, why don't you carry that? I said, oh, it's too heavy for us. The girls have to carry that. And the women have to carry water. Every drop of water people need to drink, to wash with, to clean themselves with, to cook with, they carry. The men carry next to nothing. The women carry everything. They might walk for hours a day to get enough water. And you can see why we've taken these drums, so that they can carry things, not just the calabashes that can spill or break. So obviously that water container, 20-litre container with a lid, is very helpful. And it's tough work for the woman over there. In fact, the average girl spends most of the day fetching wood for fires and fetching water. I mean, imagine what electricity and plumbing save us in time. Well, whenever I come in, they want to carry my backpack. And I say, no, you can't carry my backpack. No, but you must. This is our culture. You must honor our culture. You must give us your backpack. So I can't give you my backpack. You're going to give it to some teenage girl, and that would be a great shame to me. In my culture, the men carry the heavy weights. No, no, you don't understand. They'd say, that's why God made the girls, to carry the heavy weights. So this is the kind of thing we have to deal with. Chivalry has not quite reached the Nuba Mountains. These people say that they're descendants of the Ethiopian eunuch. How's that? Here's Orthodox Christians whose churches were destroyed. And they had beautiful stone churches down below. And now they've got 4,500 feet above sea level. They've got a congregation, and quite cold at night actually as well, because their village has been destroyed and their church destroyed down in the valley. Arabs are coming to Christ. Muslims are coming to Christ. Many Nubians are coming to Christ. Many times the women would rush out and would expose themselves in a bombing to pick up metal shrapnel, hot, sharp metal shrapnel, doing a bombing. We said, why are they doing this? They said, our farms are very easy to till down the valley. But up here in the Rocky Mountains, it's hard. We don't have any metal. The only metal we can get is from the shrapnel, from the bombings. And the women know if they wait too long, someone else will get it. They were risking their lives doing a bombing to pick up shrapnel. So we thought, well, we can rectify that. So we started taking machetes and hoes and spade heads and so on. And the hunger for literature, great hunger for literature. Only about 15% of people in Nuba Mountains could read and write when we went in. But it's now increased to over 37% thanks to the schools and the literature we've taken in. But even if a person can't read, he will find people who can read to read it to them. And they're so excited to see their stories, their pictures in the newsletters, to know they're not alone, they're not forgotten. And all one of Faith Under Fire in Sudan book, it's often got their stories and testimonies. And so I said, well, you know, in the West this costs $10. Over here it costs 10 commands. You tell me the 10 commands in English, you get a copy of Faith Under Fire in Sudan. Well, since then, every time I've gone, I've had to have a good supply. And whether I'm trying to brush my teeth, shower, or whatever, when we say shower, it's like balance on a rock with a little bit of water. And I can wash my hair and so on in 2.5 mugs of water. You get quite crafty out there when you've got to carry it all. I've just read hundreds to people who recite to me the Ten Commandments. Sometimes I have to send them away until I get it right and come back, but they're persistent. And libraries for the people. And the man in the box who speaks my language. This is super popular. Gospel recordings, which I think started in Australia, did it not? Gospel recordings, they've got the gospel in 4,000 languages. Incredible. We've taken them in over 100. And this, they've got hundreds of pictures, got a hand-cranked tape recorder, which goes through the whole of creation through the book of Acts in 8 different cassettes, and really valuable. Now we get a mega voice. But the people sit riveted. They are not a media-saturated society. They love this. You can see one of our people holding the tape recorder by the door because he's using a solar panel to charge it, while another one flips them over in the marketplace. Easy. So we leave hundreds of these kits over the years in the hands of evangelists who can get a congregation audience just like that. This is the new Bible media kit, which has got the waterproof toll kit, and you know that we sold them. Please, not yellow. Can't you get something a little bit more khaki, something to man? I mean, these poor people are targets for aerial bombardment. Mega Voice. This is the new ones. They're getting a whole MP3 Bible in Arabic or Moro. The Arabs have put death threats on us, so we have to keep changing direction, changing a location, can't stay in the same place overnight because they will target us. And the governor of Sudan has issued death threat fatwas against me and said, Peter Hammond deserves to be shot on sight. He deserves to be bombed every time he comes to Sudan because his writings make him an enemy of the state. And so this is film evangelism equipment in the 1990s. Praise God, in the last decade we've moved into the solar panel video projector range. But notice how the women carry the heavy things and the men carry, yes, the reels. So we're trying to work on a chivalry thing. Notice the 16mm projector bounced on the rock over there, and these people are out in not a drive in, a walk-in, and it's the first time they've seen a film. Many of them preaching between the reels. Many of them say, you know, we have seen a film before, but our children have never. And there's a lot one can speak about the experience of being chased by the Arabs, being with these people in New Mountains. There's been a lot of excitement there. A lot of people lose their legs due to landmines, and so we've also taken a landmine clearing equipment, one of my more exotic smuggling operations, taken 3 German-made landmine clearing devices to enable him to find the devil's seed, these tools of terror that rip off people's legs when they're going to the water hole or to church on Sunday. Very unusual. 2 planes on an airstrip at the same time. Traffic jam. What happened is we'd ordered a DC-3 and they couldn't get to the last minute, so they gave us 2 Cessna Caravans to get our team and the kit into the New Mountains. We fly in Bibles, and then the plane that flies us out will bring in food, which we give to people, so no plane flies in without being full. And then we'll take people who've lost limbs and need to get to hospital. They fly out with us too. We've divided up amongst the people. Here you can see what happens if you run out of air strip before you run out of airspeed. I thank God I was not on this plane at the time. This is the plane we went into earlier, you might notice in the picture. But this isn't going anywhere now. This Bible college and church has been bombed 18 times in 12 months. I went there to encourage them. They encouraged me. The church was still full. This Bible college meeting, another place, another occasion, they had to walk something between 120 kilometers or more to get to the other side of the New Mountains where I was. But these men were clever. They said, Peter will surely bring us Bibles. So they brought their wives with them to carry the Bibles back. Serious. Here they are. there's the woman carrying the Bibles back. I mean, what can you do? And they said, you've made 1,000 tongues to sing. Hymn books in Otoro and Krongo. And this is something particularly a tribute to Australian missionaries. When I went to Gakawi, Global Consultation World Evangelism, 1997, I was in the missions exec section, and George Verver was dealing with missions mobilization. He said, the Krongo people, Nuba Mountains, Peter, you go to the Krongo, you go to the Nuba, you take the Krongo. And he gave me the folder. Okay, so I go back to the Nuba Mountains, I say, I need to find the unreached people group, the Krongo. I said, yes, Pastor so-and-so, Deacon so-and-so. No, the unreached people's group. Yes, Pastor so-and-so, Deacon so-and-so. The Krongo. Details, I said, never, yeah, But it's an unreached people group. No, they said, 70% are evangelical Christians now. But when the Australian missionaries were kicked out in 1964, Sudan United Mission, they said there were not 5 Christians amongst them. Now the whole village, the entire tribe's converted. And really? But we don't have Bibles. So I went back, report this, and I said, those Australian missionaries, before they left, they'd completed the New Testament into Krongo, but it's never been printed. Give it to us. So we got it back, and this is a very unusual shape, but it's the, notice the old duck, duck, duck typewriter. People can remember typewriters before there was computers. And I didn't dare retype it, because who can proofread Krongo? I mean, these missionaries are with the Lord now. So we just lithoplated, printed straight from the manuscript, and bound it up in the folio sort of A4 size. It wasn't your normal size. And here are the first Krongo Bibles coming back 50 years after they'd been translated, and the missionaries had been expelled from Sudan by the Sudan government. And here's this bishop and this evangelist and deacon, and here they are with the first Krongo Bibles, translated by the Australian missionaries through the 50s into 1964, finally delivered in 2004 in their hands. So, praise God, we reap where others sowed with tears.